That was very nice of you. And so devotionals are out there. If you've ordered one, please do that. Get those and so we can get in the routine. So why don't you make your announcement, and then I'm going to pray for Matt. He's going to preach this morning.
Yes. We should have a slide here. This announcement is for men or women who know a man who might need some nudging or prompting. Men's Link is rapidly approaching. This is a one-night men's retreat. It is a very short time commitment. The whole retreat is less than 24 hours. There are probably 10-ish men in this room who at one point or another have attended this retreat. I've been going for many years. It's September 12th, Friday night, September 12th to Saturday, September 13th. If you are curious about how do I get involved or signed up with this, either come and see me or Steve or Derek. Actually, just go see Derek. That's the easiest. But we can hook you up with either the brochure or the internet link where you can sign up. However, this Friday is the deadline for early registration. If you do not register by Friday, you will have to pay extra for the same amount of retreat. So I would encourage you today or up until Friday, if you are a man or know a man, or even we haven't taken any very young people, but it says men ages 10 and older. If you have a young man who you think is capable of handling sitting in a group of men and singing and listening to the word and also shooting guns and blowing up things, that's your prerogative as a parent, and you can send them. I don't think we have had anybody under the age, we haven't had any young men go, but like my sons are sort of old enough where maybe they could handle blowing up stuff, and we'll see how that goes. Anyway, that's coming up. If you have questions, see Derek, and if there's a whole line behind Derek, you can come and ask me or Steve.
And I'll put the link in an email to you, so that way you have it another place. So that way, let me pray for Matt. He was willing to step into new ground. He's up here all the time, but this is a different role. And but Matt has taught many times, just maybe not in this capacity, but he will do great. So let me pray. God, I just thank you for Matt. I thank you for his heart for you. I thank you for his walk and his pursuit. God, that he doesn't just follow you on Sunday morning, but God, he follows you all throughout the week. And so, God, I pray that you would speak to us through him and through your word. God, that you would use his life to help us see who you are. And we thank you, God, that you use normal, ordinary, everyday people to do your work. And so we just thank you and praise you for all of these things. In your name, amen. Amen.
Thank you, Steve. Yeah, as Steve said, we're... This is different. If you've been here long enough, you've probably heard Steve say the line, hey, we're going to do something a little bit different today, right? And actually, some of us kind of poke fun at Steve because he says that so often. Do we ever do anything that's not different, or is that just normal? And, you know, so I'm going to put on a different hat right now than I have ever in my lifetime put on before, right? I'm going to be sharing something with you. It is not the first time I have been in front of people. I do get up here very regularly, and some of you know this, but what feels like an eternity ago, when Ann and I were first married, I used to be a high school math and science teacher. So being in front of a group and looking out and seeing a lot of people sleeping or only half paying attention is not new to me. I've done it many times. Also, I have 5 children. So again, talking to a group of people who are sleeping or only half paying attention is not new. But there is a level of vulnerability and intimacy in sharing something that you have been wrestling with and wrestling with God about for a little bit of time that is new and different. And if you want to verify with my wife, I am not very good at being vulnerable or intimate in that kind of a way. So this is a little bit of a stretch for me, but I'm happy to do it. We're going to look this morning at Moses. And in particular, one sin pattern in Moses' life that at different times gets him in trouble. And something that is also, if I'm being vulnerable and honest, something that is a struggle in my life, and I would imagine there are many of you sitting in here this morning who also have similar struggles. And also, if I'm being honest, when Steve initially kind of sent out to a group of us, hey, this summer we're going to be preaching on brokenness and people in the Bible who are broken, I knew that this was something that God was going to use to stretch me. Steve has been very, I don't like to say good, but good in my life, for he's very good at stretching me, where I would rather just be, yep, this is what I do, and I don't go outside of this box. And unfortunately for me, I have a friend named Steve Kornbaugh who is very good at stretching me outside of that box. So when he asked, I said yes. And in fact, what I would love to do is I will be the first one who preaches, and I would like to preach on Jonah. And then I left it at that. And some other men responded, yeah, okay, I'll preach, and I'll do David, and I'll, you know, blah, blah. And then Steve sent out the list. Hey, guys, here's what I have for the schedule. And I looked, and the first week was not me, and the second week was not me, and the third week was not me. And I had to scroll all the way down to the bottom. Matt is last. So today we're going to look at how Moses deals with anger, okay? And so there was a situation already that could have provoked me to anger, right? Is Steve sticking it to me right now? What is happening? And then after that, Caleb, who preached the first week, said, hey, do you think it'd be all right if I preached on Jonah? Oh, great. Yes. I would be happy for you to preach on Jonah, Caleb, but that means I don't get to do what I wanted, which was to go first and be done with it, and I don't get to preach on the guy that I thought I could relate to the best. But as I studied Moses, I realized, okay, yep, this will be just fine for me. So as we talk about anger, first of all, I want to kind of look at that and say, to me, there are kind of two forms. When we're talking about anger, there's kind of two different things, right? Anger kind of gets a negative vibe, right? Or a ooh, anger, that's not good. Well, actually, true anger comes from God, right? When God's law, when God's commands, or God's character are being violated somehow, right? If you've been reading through the Bible, like a lot of us have been, there are many instances where it says what? God was angry because his character or his law somehow by the people have been violated. Now that kind of anger is actually righteous. It's right and it's good. We should be angry when we see sin or injustice. But what gets us into trouble is how do we respond to that anger, right? The other form, if you will, of anger is what I would call myself selfish anger, okay? This is where I didn't get what I wanted, and I'm angry. This didn't go how I thought it was going to go, and I'm angry. I didn't control this the way that I wanted to, right? Things were out of my control. This happened, and I couldn't stop it, and I'm angry. That kind of angry is very easy to get in trouble with. And if you are anything like me, there are many things that can cause you to go down this road of selfish anger. So I just thought, you know, maybe people don't relate to anger, or maybe they need some examples of what possibly could make a person like me, Matt Turner, angry. So I have a few examples, I did not tell my wife that I was gonna do this. And this by no means is supposed to be a reflection of my wife or my family. This is really a reflection of me and how silly I am, right? These are silly things that can make me angry or that I complain about or grumble about. So, Zach, if you can bring up the first picture. Okay, this is my garage. And this is a shoebox that I built. It is 2 feet by 2 feet by 4 feet. That's, for math people out there, that is 16 cubic feet of space for shoes. We have 7 people at our household. And the other 6 people in our household, I think they all have 146 pairs of shoes each. So the shoes are a constant struggle in our house. Anna said, we should build a big shoebox. I did. And as you can see, that shoebox is pretty full. There are things in there that are not shoes. However, raise your hand if you think that when people in my family come into their house, they take their shoes off and they put them into the shoebox. Oh, Derek. Well, you're a liar, Derek. You've been to my house and you've probably seen. The second picture here is more often what it looks like. And actually, this is fairly mild, right? And it looks familiar, Pat says. Now, I also want you to know that if you look, there is one pair of shoes in this picture that belongs to me, and you can probably pick it out if you look carefully. It's the one that's neatly and nicely tucked away in the corner where no one is going to trip on it when they come through the door, right? And as I said, this is actually pretty mild. Sometimes there are 3 to 100 times this many shoes if you come in from the garage, right? Why does this annoy me? Why does this make me angry? I don't know. It's stupid, right? Who cares? Do you know how long it takes to take for me to go, oh, I should pick up these shoes and put them in the shoebox? 2 seconds. And I could pick all of those shoes up and throw them into the shoebox in 2 seconds. Why am I wasting my time being angry about that? It doesn't make any sense. How about the next picture? Okay, this is my house, my kitchen, right? It's a little cluttered, but again, we're a family of 7. What I want, it's hard to notice, but if you look carefully, can you see how many things are currently hanging open in this picture? The dishwasher, the drawers, the cabinets. This is often what I come home to, or even better, if I come out for some reason in the night, right? Oh, I need a drink or whatever. Well, I may kick 17 things by the time I get there. Again, why does this make me angry? Who cares? It has no relevance in the grand scheme of life, right? Again, how long does it take for me to close these cabinets and dishwasher? 3 seconds. And even if I have to do that every day for the rest of my life, how much time is that really? It's nothing. It's insignificant. It's actually embarrassing for me to be up here and tell you, this annoys me and this makes me angry. And often, I react poorly, right? And I yell, who's... Right? And there may be other things in your life or your homes that make you upset, right? Maybe you come out at 11 o'clock to get a drink of water and every light on your house is on, right? You went to bed and they were all off, and now somehow miraculously they're all on. Well, that's what happens when you have 7 people and some of them stay up later than you. Here's a better one that maybe you can relate to. What's the oh boy. Yep. Right? Particularly if you have gotten yourself into a situation where you didn't see this before you got where you are, right? Who does this? What kind of a savage person does this, right? But I'm sure that it has happened to every one of you. And it could very well cause you to become very angry, right? And probably some other emotions. Fear, embarrassment, you know, whatever. I just wanted to show you, anger is probably around in your life more than you even realize or think about. And it can be very dangerous when you start reacting poorly, because it's very easy in these situations to say something or do something hurtful or harmful that you can't undo, right? Now, you can ask for forgiveness, and you can repent, and you can show remorse, but it's already done. It's too late. So today we're going to look at Moses and a few things that caused Moses to get into anger, both righteous anger and selfish anger, possibly. If you are an old person like me, and you are from the 1900s, when you think about Moses, you may think of this image, right? Yeah, anybody know who that is? Yeah, Charlton Heston, the Ten Commandments, right? I watched this movie. I've watched it many times. If you've never seen it, it's a fun movie to watch, right? We can go through the whole journey of Moses' life in 2.5-ish hours. I would recommend for you that are not from the 1900s, maybe you should check this out sometime. But there is a lot of source material for Moses, right? The other guys that we've been looking at so far in our series, some of them are very narrow slivers of the Bible. Jonah, a couple chapters. Samson, a couple chapters. Gideon, a couple chapters. Not Moses. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, into Joshua. We read a psalm this morning. We talk about him in the New Testament. So there's no way, obviously, that we could go through all of that here this morning. We're going to go really quickly and just focus on a couple narrow spots in Moses' life. Coincidentally, every 40 years in Moses' life, something dramatic, something drastic happens that radically alters the trajectory of where Moses' life could have gone. And God uses that as part of his plan. What was going to happen to Moses, or what could have happened? These are questions that you might want to look at. And you can all obviously go back and look more at this yourselves afterwards, because we're going to be going through. But what, you know, where do we start out here? We start out at Moses' birth. And what is the circumstance surrounding Moses' birth? Well, at the end of Genesis, right, Jacob, who is known as now Israel, and his family have moved to Egypt because of the famine in the land. It's about 70 people, right? Not very many. And there's a fast forward between Genesis and Exodus that's a little bit more than 400 years, and the scripture tells us that Israel has gone wild, right? They have definitely be fruitful and multiplied. They have gone from 70 people to over 500,000 men. Right? That's not including women, that's not including children, that's not including animals, carts, tents, all of that stuff. And it gets to the point where the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, says, this is kind of troublesome. There's a lot of Hebrews here, and if they really wanted to, they could probably start inflicting some harm on us as Egyptians. They could probably take over the country, and he starts instituting what we would think are some very rash things. He puts them into slave labor. And when that's not enough, he says, we got to do more than this. We have to start killing the Hebrew babies, particularly the Hebrew boys, because we don't want more Hebrews in this land. Now, we don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us anything about how successful this murder campaign is. It doesn't tell us, you know, all of these boys were killed. We have to assume here, though, that there are probably a lot of Hebrew boys born in this time that don't survive. And this is where we're going to pick up Exodus chapter 2, which is the story of Moses' birth. Now, I did not realize when I was doing this study myself, my Bible that I use at home is an NIV. We can only put the ESV up on the screen, or else we have to manually type all the verses. I learned that this morning, so if this ever happens again, I can change it. The ESV to the NIV is not very different, but there may be a few words in here that are different from what I thought were going to be, but again, I'll just read it, these parts from up here so that I don't make you confused. Look at this. Now, a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. No big deal. The woman conceived and bore a son. Uh-oh. Now we're having problems, right? When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. His sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, remember, the sister is hiding, watching all this, right? "Oh, shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Now that's very important, right? When we're reading this as a story, or if you watch the movie, it's very easy to just go onto the next thing and not really understand what does this mean. He became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." And I want to stop right there for a second, Zach. Again, he became her son, and she named him Moses. So what does that mean? Moses is not a Hebrew name. Moses is an Egyptian name, right? At this point, for all intents and purposes, Moses is no longer a Hebrew. He's a baby. He's taken into Pharaoh's household and given an Egyptian name. Okay. Now, let's go to verse 11. This is going to fast forward 40 years, right? So the initial part of what we just talked about, there's a dramatic course change here, right? Moses is born. What probably should have happened to him? He should have been killed. But in God's providence, in God's plan, he is raised for a little bit by his own mother until he's old enough to go and live in Pharaoh's household. And now we pick up at verse 11. Now I said, this is 40 years later. How do we know that? Well, we don't have it up on the screen, but in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is giving his speech to the Sanhedrin, he's talking to the leaders about Moses. And he says at this point, Moses is 40 years old. Now, it's not recorded here, but according to all Jewish tradition, right here, Moses is 40 years old. And we'll come back to that in a minute. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people, that's important, and looked on their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. Before we go to verse 12, again, let's stop and think about that. 40 years. There's a lot of us in this room that are 40 plus or minus a couple years old. 40 years Moses has lived, again, for all intents and purposes, as an Egyptian. He's in the Pharaoh's household. What does that mean? He's being educated as an Egyptian. He's not learning about Yahweh, right? He's being taught and learning about Egyptian gods, all that stuff. Egyptian politics, Egyptian traditions, all of it, right? Now, if you go back to verse 11, Zach, what we can gather here is that even though Moses has been living 40 years as an Egyptian, somehow he does know he's different, right? He went out to his people and looked on their burdens. So even though he's been living as an Egyptian, probably really in the lap of luxury, right, in the Pharaoh's household, he does know that he's different. He does know that he technically is a Hebrew. And for some reason, maybe God's prompting, we don't know, he goes out to look and see, what is it like? What would it be like if I were out here as a Hebrew? What would it be like? And what does he see? He sees their burdens. They're in slavery, right? Probably for the last 40 years, it's very possible that Hebrews have been serving him. How would that make him feel? I don't know. But he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Now let's go to the next verse. This is, again, you have to slow down and look at this. And what is it? What does it say and what doesn't it say? He looked this way and that way, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. What does this not say? It doesn't say, oh, Moses went to the rescue of his, you know, of his fellow man, and there was a struggle, and on accident, the Egyptian died. That's not what it says. What does it say? He saw what was happening. he looked around to make sure that nobody else was looking. And he struck down the Egyptian. Well, that's pretty clear, right? That's straightforward murder, right? He saw that guy beating that guy. Now, again, this is a situation where the anger that Moses was feeling here is a good and right form of anger, right? But how does he respond? He doesn't go and say, hey, wait a second, this is not right. This is wrong, right? Or, hey, let's talk this out. No. He looks this way and that, and he strikes down the Egyptian and kills him. And then what does it say? He hid him in the sand. We looked at this last week with David, right? After David sinned with Bathsheba, and he was first, he did this, right? He tried to do the hide in the sand. Oh, well, I'll get Uriah to come here, and maybe it'll look like, now that didn't work. All right, I'll have Uriah killed, and it'll just seem like normal wartime, right? He hid it in the sand. What's different here between Moses and David is that when David is confronted, what does he do? He repents. He says, Lord, I screwed up. And only by your grace and forgiveness can this be fixed. Now, why does Moses not respond this way? Again, what did we just talk about? He hasn't been living 40 years as a Hebrew. He doesn't have a relationship with Yahweh. He's been living 40 years as an Egyptian, where at any point you could just be killed by the Pharaoh, right? And we're not going to read it, but in the next few verses here, that's basically what happens. The murder is found out. The Hebrews poke fun at him and say, you're just a murderer. And the Pharaoh finds out and, oh, I'm going to kill you now, right? That's the penalty for what you did, is you're going to be killed. So Moses, rather than repent, he flees, okay? He flees, he runs into the desert to the land of Midian. Well, that's interesting. I think a couple weeks ago we talked about Midian, right, Ray? Who are the Midianites? In 100-ish years, the God is going to use the Midianites as oppressors of the Hebrews, right? We talked about how they were living in fear, how Gideon was down in his wine press trotting grain because the Midianites were so fearsome on their camels, right, that they were taking out the Israelites. But Moses flees to that land. He stays there, and he marries a Midianite woman. What's interesting here is, I don't have it on the screen, but Exodus 2:19, when the women see Moses, this is what they say. An Egyptian rescued us from these other shepherds. So physically, outward appearance, Moses is recognized as an Egyptian, right? He basically has almost nothing that is tying him to being a Hebrew. Now, there would be one, how did Pharaoh's daughter know that he was a Hebrew? And how would he know physically that he is a Hebrew? Well, it's very simple. The mark of God's covenant on the Hebrews was circumcision, right? So there was one physical way where Moses was different from the Egyptians. But obviously, by outward appearance, he's an Egyptian. He's been living his life as an Egyptian, and that's all he knows. Now, we're going to fast forward again another 40 years where we get to Exodus chapter 3. And again, how do we know this time period is 40 years? Stephen talks about it to the Sanhedrin again. And when Moses does go to Pharaoh, which is what we're approaching here, the Bible tells us that he was 80 years old. Okay? So we're going to pick up at Exodus chapter 3. Now, Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Again, if we're just reading this as a story, yeah, so what? Who cares? Well, what does that say? What has Moses been doing? It's 40 years. He's 80 years old now. What has he been doing for the past 40 years? Well, what does it say? Moses was keeping the flock. 40 years, Moses lived in the lap of luxury in Pharaoh's household. And then he screwed up. And he had to run and hide. And now what has he been doing? 40 years he's been keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. He is now, for the last 40 years, the lowliest of the low. He's a shepherd. He's a shepherd tending the flocks of his father-in-law. He's been married. He's raising his children. But that's a pretty big and dramatic difference, right? I have servants. I have food. I don't have to do anything I don't want to do. I'm sitting on a rock. I'm sitting on a stump. I'm sitting in the grass looking at sheep hours and hours and hours every day. But again, in this 40 years, these are Midianites. They're not worshiping Yahweh. Who knows what they are worshiping? But he's not getting 40 years of education here on who God is and how God works, right? Let's go to verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. So here we get God, probably for the first time in his life, in Moses' life, revealing himself to Moses. And Moses is not a young man. He's 80 years old. He's had 80 years of bad education, bad behavior, bad habits, whatever you want to call it, right? 80 years. Now, there might be a few people in here that are, you know, I don't want to point anybody out, but there are a few people here in the 80-ish year range, right? And can you imagine at 80 years old now, your life is going to take another dramatic change? I would guess that most of you that are close to that are not ready or willing or wanting to have any very dramatic life changes. But Moses says, oh, I'll go, what's going on over here? I'll go see it. And God reveals himself to Moses, and they have this conversation. And the crux of it comes out in verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now, I can imagine there are a lot of emotions and things going through Moses' mind at this point, right? Who, me? No, I've been running from that. For 40 years, I'm hiding in the field with the sheep. I'm not going back there. And actually, Moses, five times he responds to God, trying to get God to take the hint that he doesn't want to do this. He has no interest. I don't have the verses, but I'll read them to you. Chapter 3, verse 11, Moses says, who am I? Who am I? Why would I go, right? This is the same thing that Gideon said when the angel came to him. Not me. I'm the lowliest. I'm the least of my family. My family is the least of our clan. Our clan is the least of our tribe. Our tribe is the least of the nation. I don't have any business going to do this, God. Then in verse 13, he says, well, I don't even know your name. How would I do it? What would I tell him your name is? Chapter 4, verse 1, he says, what if they don't listen to me? What if they don't believe me? What should I do? Verse 10 in chapter 4, he says, well, I'm not eloquent. I'm not a good speaker. I don't know how to talk to people. I've been looking at sheep for 40 years. And finally, verse 13, he says, he understands God is not taking his hint, right? And he says, Lord, please, send someone else. Not me. This is the guy? This is the guy that God wants to use to free his people out of captivity? I don't think any of us would pick that guy, right? He's tried to make every excuse. First of all, he has a very checkered past. Second, he's now made every excuse under the sun as to why he should or could or could not do it. Dave talked last week about David choosing comfort over calling, right? And that's what we see here for Moses. God is calling him pretty clearly. I am sending you, it said. And he says, I don't want to do that. Send somebody else. Why would he do that? What feelings do you think he's having there? Probably maybe some fear, anxiety, worry, right? Anybody in here ever become crippled in your life by fear or worry or anxiety? I don't see anybody going, no. Never felt that way before. Never had to make any hard choices. But what happens? If you know the story, Moses finally submits. Okay, God, I understand. I will do what you ask. And something happens here that's, to me, pretty remarkable. Because for the next 40 years, every way that Moses has previously failed in the 80 years of his life, he turns the complete 180, and he does it right for 40 years. Every time there's a problem, every time people are complaining, every time there's shoes in the way when he gets out of his tent, every time he's out of toilet paper, he seeks the Lord. He says, God, what should I do? How are you going to get us out of this predicament? And what happens is, the person in the story who used to be the one who is responding poorly or being stuck in fear, anxiety, switches from Moses to the nation of Israel, right? Moses is now leading himself, basically. The shepherd of the sheep has become the shepherd of the nation of Israel, and the nation of Israel is behaving probably just as dumb as the sheep did, right? And we've all been reading it, how they complained, constantly angry, turning away from God, which seems like almost in an instant, right? Oh, we've been waiting too long for this. Let's make ourselves gods. The best analogy I can come up with probably for our life is imagine that you're taking your family and you're getting in the car and you're going to go on a long trip. And it wasn't maybe intended to be all that long of a trip. Now, it wasn't going to be a two-hour trip. It was going to take them a little bit of time to get from Egypt to where they were supposed to go. But because of how they responded in all of these situations, it ended up taking 40 years. That's a long car ride, a long camel ride, a long cart ride, a long oxen ride, whatever it was they had, right? So long that all of the initial people who left, the initial generation that left Egypt, has all died because they had to take the consequences of their sin. So imagine, if you can, your whiniest little kid voice as Israel, right? Here are some examples of how they respond to their situation. Exodus 5:21. May the Lord look upon you and judge you. You have made us a stench to Pharaoh. Chapter 15. Verse 24, the people grumbled against Moses. What are we to drink? I'm thirsty. I'm hungry. My legs need to stretch. Anybody ever hear these kind of things? I got to go to the bathroom. Are we there yet? Nope. Just 39 and a half more years. Then we'll get there. Chapter 16, in the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. They said, if only, this is where I imagine my daughters, if only we had died in Egypt. There we had lots of food, all that we wanted. But you have brought us out into the desert to starve. Drama much? Chapter 17, they quarreled with Moses. Give us water to drink. Moses replied, what? Why are you quarreling with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? Has he not been providing for us at every step of the way? Every time we were in need, the Lord delivers us. And how do they respond? But the people were thirsty and they grumbled. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst? My favorite response from Moses is Exodus chapter 14, verse 11. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out into the desert to die? What have you done by bringing us out here? Didn't we say to you, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die out here in the desert. Okay. So if my kids were saying something like this to me in the car, I think I would be over here in the camp of selfish anger at this point, right? But not Moses. He responds with one of the best responses I can even imagine that anyone, I don't know how you could even get yourself in the frame of mind to say this. He said, Moses answers the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Wow. That's quite the response. I'm pretty sure I would never, in a million years, in my foolishness, respond in that way. And you could even beg to ask the question, is really? This is the same Moses? The same Moses who lived in luxury for 40 years, then became a shepherd for 40 years, and every response that he had was, no, not me, or I know how to take care of this situation, I'll just kill that guy, right? That's the Moses that has been living for 80 years. So what a radical transformation in this short period of time, right, where God has revealed himself to Moses. So the final pictures that we're going to look here are found over in the book of Numbers. Numbers 14, this is where the Israelites really get themselves into trouble. But again, Moses is not like the Israelites at this point. He does not respond poorly. Numbers chapter 14, that night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And at this point, God has had enough. It's interesting to me that actually Moses doesn't say, "That's it, I've had enough." God is the one who says, "Okay, I'm tired of content. You know, these are my people, but they just don't get it. They're not listening. They're not trusting to me. Moses, I'm just going to wipe all these people out, and I'm going to stick with you. You're my guy. I'll build my nation through you." And Moses has to plead for the case of Israel and say, "No, God, we need your glory to be shown here, not mine. What you said is what needs to happen. Your people need to be delivered." So God relents, but he tells them, right, this is where the 40 years comes in. "I can't do it with this people. This group in here that's been complaining, I'm done with you. So you're going to wander now 40 more years until you're all gone, and it'll be your children that go into the promised land." So now we fast forward again, 40 more years. Numbers chapter 20. I believe these ones we have, right, Zach? Yeah. Okay. So again, we have to see where we're at. 40 years. Oh, my goodness. None of us probably can imagine this now. 40 years, Moses is leading these million-plus Hebrews, and we already read the examples of how they respond at every turn. Wine, wine, wine. We should be dead. Oh, I'd rather be dead. I rather would be a slave in Egypt. So here's the final response. And now this is the point where Moses, after 120 years, he reaches his breaking point. And again, it changes the trajectory of his life. In the first month, the whole The people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month. And the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam, that's Moses' sister, died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation. This is not the first time, right? This is not the first time in 40 years they didn't know where they were going to get water. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron. And the people quarreled with Moses. Again, same response they've been using for 40 years. "Oh, would that we have perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? Why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? There is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. Then Moses and Aaron, right? Again, probably if I were there, I would be like, will you just shut up? I'm tired of hearing this, right? But that's not what they do. Initially, they respond correctly. They went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and they fell on their faces. The glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take your staff, assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock that is before you and before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Stop there. So far, so good, right? This is not the first time that God has said, do this and I will provide for you. In fact, it's not the first time that God has made water come out of the rocks. Right? And Moses and Aaron have responded properly. They sought the Lord, okay? But now something different is going to happen. We pick up here in verse 10. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, not probably in a calm voice, hear now, you rebels! Translation, I'm sick of listening to this. How many times are you going to do this? I'm tired of it. Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? Has not God done this time after time after time? And Moses lifted up his hand and he struck the rock with his staff twice. And water came out abundantly. And the congregation drank and their livestock. That's seemingly everything worked out there, right? Right? No. It's not. That's not what God told Moses to do. Right? He said, take their staff, go talk to the rocks. Tell the rock, spit out your water. And Moses, in his anger, either has forgotten what God has said, or he said, no, I'm tired of doing it that way. I want to show these people how angry I am, right? Anybody ever kick anything? Anybody ever hit something when, right? Like, I will confess to you, I have put a couple holes in the wall or the door of our house. When I am in this selfish anger part, it doesn't take very much. Usually, walls are actually not that hard. If you put a little bit of force in, boom, hole. And then you're embarrassed and you feel foolish. How silly am I, right? And this is where Moses is at. I've had it. Hits the rock. He yells at the people, takes out his frustration, hits the rock. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people, therefore you shall not bring the assembly into the land that I have given them. Every time when there is disobedience to God, there are consequences. And we have seen very dramatic consequences as we've been reading through the Old Testament, right? Fire consuming people, the earth swallowing people, right? It's not always that dramatic, not always that drastic. But for 40 years, Moses has been leading this whiny group of people in the desert. And what is his hope? At the end of it all, I'm going to get to go into the promised land. Right? God actually just wanted Moses. I would just take Moses and a couple other guys who are trusting in me and doing it the right way, and I'll get rid of all the other 1.5 million people. I'm done with them. And now the tables have turned. Moses let his anger get the best of him. And he disobeyed what God said. And the natural consequence of his sin has got to be something. And the Lord says, Sorry, Moses. You've been waiting. You've been waiting so long. He's the only one left besides Joshua and Caleb. They're the only three left that have been waiting 40 years to get to the spot where God said they were going to go. And now it's over. He doesn't get to go. You'll notice here that God, even though Moses disobeyed in verse 11 we looked at, God still worked through Moses' disobedience. The water still came out of the rocks. The people had something to drink. The cattle had something to drink. But just like we saw with Jonah, David, Samson, Gideon, all of these men that we've been looking at, when they disobeyed, they had to face the consequences because they're broken people, just like we are broken people. And we have to face the consequences of our actions, whether it be anger or fear or disobedience or whatever. And unfortunately, that's the end to Moses' story, right? Shortly after this, they get to the edge of the promised land, and God says to Moses, "You're done. Go up on the mountain. It's time. I'll let you, because I love you, and because you've been waiting so long, I'm going to take you up on the mountain, and you're going to see all of the beautiful promised land that you could have gone into if you had just obeyed me." And then Moses dies. And that's the end of the story. Doesn't seem like a very happy ending, right? So what is the point? What is the point of all of this? What is the point of going through the story of Jonah and the story of Gideon and Samson and looking at Solomon and David? Well, to me, really, there's two things. And Ray touched on one a couple weeks ago, right? He said, these stories are a roadmap for us. And to me, really, it's a map that has two sides. On one side of the map is God's way, right? Where we see these people who respond correctly. They do the right thing. They go God's way. And they're examples for us of, here's how we can do that too. The other side, on the other side, is, hey, these are the times when these people screwed up. And look at what they had to deal with because of that. It could have been very smooth on this side, but instead, we have this side, which again is teaching us and showing us, hey, if you do it the wrong way, it may work out sort of in the end, but you're going to have consequences, and it's not going to take 40 minutes. It might take 40 years. The second part is really what I want for me as I've been going through this and look at how does all of this affect me, or what's the point? Why do any of this? Why look at any of this? And really what I am praying that you see and understand and get out of this is all of these pictures, if we look at them, they give us hope, right? God took all of these, really, if we're being honest, terrible people. Murderers, adulterers, angry, self-righteous people who have blatantly disobeyed direct word of God. And he used them, in spite of all that, he used them for his plan and his purpose. And they screwed up royally. Again, these are not people that if we were just looking at them on face value, we probably don't want to be friends with these people. We don't want them to be our boss. We don't want them to be our leader who's going to take us somewhere, right? But God looks down and he sees those people in their sin and he loves them. And he uses them. Yeah, you're going to screw up. And you're not going to do it right, David, Moses. You've already screwed up. But I'm God, and I can use you. And my purpose and my plan will be accomplished. Regardless of if you say yes the first time or you make five excuses before you submit. And even if you never submit, my plan and my purpose is still going to be accomplished. You just might not be able to be a part of it, right? He's patient because they don't get it on the first try, and we don't get it on the first try. He accomplishes his plan, even though sometimes it feels like they and we are doing our best to screw it up at every turn, make all the wrong choices at all the wrong times. And God loves us. And what does that really point us to? There's only one. There's only one who can do it the right way, who has done it the right way. His name is Jesus. He came here. He lived a perfect life because we can't. He accomplished God's will and God's plan perfectly because we can't. But does God say, oh, I'm sick of it. I'm tired of you not listening to me. I'm just going to be done with you. Nope. He doesn't. He sent Jesus to the cross to bear all that yuckiness, to take it all away so that we could still, every day of our lives, if we choose, be part of his plan. Simply for no other reason than he loves us. He's our creator. He wants to be in fellowship with us. We can choose to or not. We can make right decisions or not. It doesn't matter. God has an eternal plan. He wants you to be a part of it. He wants me to be a part of it, in spite of all the yuckiness. And we can see that through all of these examples that we've looked at. They got lots of yuckiness, but God still uses them. To me, that's the whole point. That's the point of the gospel, right? We can't do it. We need Jesus. Nobody has ever been able to do it. Out of all of the mighty stories and men and women that have been used by God, nobody can do it perfectly. Which actually takes a lot of pressure off, right? You don't have to do it perfectly. You just have to trust in Jesus, and he'll help you. Let's pray. God, we can't do anything but be thankful. Thankful that you love us so much that in spite of all of our yuckiness, in spite of all of our brokenness, in spite of all the times that we have screwed up, done it wrong, done it our own way, in our anger, in our fear, in our pride, in our selfishness, you still love us. You still give us another chance. We're so thankful for that, Lord. Thank you, your amazing love. Thank you for this roadmap, all these roadmaps that you've been laying out before us of how to do it the right way and what to be careful of that's the wrong way. You are great. We love you, Lord.